Well, we missed last week. Our passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, but I'll read beginning with verse 1 to sort of familiarize ourselves with where we have been. Paul gives an introduction, he greets them, and then gives thanks for them. So, beginning with verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And now this is our passage for this evening. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this Wednesday evening. We're thankful that we can be here this week. The weather is nice. It comes from you. And it's good to get back into the book of 1 Thessalonians. We thank you for this book. We thank you for all that it teaches us. We thank you for the example that these early Christians set for all of those around them and for us these many centuries later. May we learn from them. May we learn all that Paul has to teach us as he teaches about them and about your grace. We give you thanks for that. Thank you for him. Bless us now in this hour and then at the end of the hour as we again turn to you, return to the throne of grace. We pray that our prayers would be effective. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, the apostle tells you and me to make certain God's calling and choosing you. Now that informs us of three truths. First, divine election, God's choosing us, is a fact. The Bible teaches it. Second, we can know that if we are the elect. And thirdly, it's important that we do so. We should know, we should make certain that we are God's elect, that He has chosen us. Now that's called assurance. A person can doubt his or her salvation, can lack assurance and still be saved. Assurance doesn't make a person saved, or lack of it make them unsaved. Fearing that we're not saved, fearing that we have never truly trusted, that's, I'm sure, a problem that many of the elect have suffered for much of their lives. Many of us have probably at some time or another struggled with that, particularly when we were young in the faith, wondered about it. It doesn't determine, as I say, a person's salvation, but certainly it's hard to be a productive, fruitful Christian, a joyful one, if we are not sure of our salvation, or as Peter would put it, our election. If we doubt that, if we wonder about it, it's going to be a major impediment to spiritual growth and fruitfulness. In the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives the believers the assurance of their election by God. He told them in verse 3 of chapter 1 that he knew they were loved by God and chosen of him. And then he gives them reasons for his confidence, why he can say that, why he can be so certain of their salvation. In verse 5, he recalled when he and his companions came to Thessalonica, how they ministered with power and conviction, had conviction that the Spirit of God was working through them and working in the lives of all those Thessalonians to whom they were preaching, and knew that he was blessing their ministry and blessing the Thessalonians. And I think maybe we can gain something of a lesson from that, in that it's good to give people that assurance periodically. You see them, have fellowship with them, and you notice that there's vitality to them. Encourage them in that way. That's really what Paul is doing. He's speaking about how we have confidence in you. Well, we should be able to give that kind of confidence to one another. I think that may be the Spirit of God working through you to encourage that individual. That's what Paul was doing here, and that's the subjective proof, that's what I call it, subjective proof of a person's election or salvation. That's what Paul gave them in verse 5, and now in verse 6, he gives the objective evidence for their election, and it's from the Thessalonians themselves. Paul had this confidence within himself about them, but he could see things in them that bore witness and gave confidence as well. They believed and they behaved. Those two standards stand out here in what Paul has to say. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of verse 5, he said that they knew what kind of men we proved to be. They knew the kind of men that the apostle and Silas and Timothy were. They knew they proved to be genuine in their faith and genuine in their relationship with the Lord. Their lives were consistent with the gospel that they preached. They saw that. They recognized that. And there's a lesson in that for us as well. Leon Morris, in his commentary, wrote that while some today don't want attention for themselves, he writes, it yet remains true that no preacher can expect a hearing for his gospel unless it is bearing fruit in his own life. That's true. It almost goes without saying. But that's true. And it bore fruit in the lives of the apostle and those with him. And the Thessalonians saw it. They said that bears witness to the truth of what they're saying, and they imitated what they saw. And in doing that, they imitated Christ. Now, if the order here seems just a bit odd, they imitated Paul, then they imitated Christ, it's really not. It's given in the historical order. They first saw the apostles, and in seeing the apostles, they saw Christ. And so when they understood the gospel, they understood that what they admired in Paul and Silas and Timothy, not really Paul and Silas and Timothy, it was Christ in them. I think if you and I met the Apostle Paul or Timothy or Silas, we would really like them. I think Paul had wonderful personality traits, but really it's Christ in him. He's God's creation, and that's who we really love, and that's who they did. And so they modeled their lives after the apostles, but really they're modeling their lives after Christ. He's our great example. He's our Savior. We're not saved by living his life. That's impossible. Can't live his life. It's the folly of saying he came to be a great example for us. Well, no one can meet that example. That's perfection. And that's supernatural as well. We can't do the things he did. It's not intended to be the way of salvation. But having believed in him, having been saved by him, we do seek to imitate our Lord. He is our law. And so that's what they were doing. In fact, the complete grace of salvation is indicated in the next statement where Paul says, they received the word in much tribulation. That's grace. We're not saved by doing things, being like Christ. We're saved by the grace of God. And Paul has so many different ways of, if not directly saying, for by grace you have been saved through faith. He says it in subtle ways, in indirect ways. They received the word in much tribulation. That word receive has the idea of welcome, as in welcoming a guest. In fact, it's used in that very way in Luke chapter 10, verse 8, of the disciples going out as missionaries, and the Lord instructs them that when they enter villages, they're going to be received into homes, or they may not be received into homes. Received as a guest, and that's the gospel. The word the Thessalonians believed was received by them like they're receiving a guest. They didn't invite the gospel to come to Thessalonica or invite the gospel to come to them personally. It came to them unannounced, and they were glad to invite the Lord into their hearts. Paul says that they did that in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. So this was no easy thing, inviting the Lord, inviting the gospel, receiving it into their lives. No easy thing at all. Like you remember in Pilgrim's Progress at the very beginning, Pliable leaves the city of destruction with Christian, and he's all excited and he's all talkative about what the celestial city is going to be like. He wants to hear all about it, and Christian's, I'm not all that clear about it myself, but Pliable's just very excited until they fall into the Slough of Despond. And then when he finally pulled himself out, and Christian finally pulls himself out, Pliable is very upset, very angry, abandons the pilgrimage and goes back to the city of destruction, where everybody mocks him. Well, these Thessalonians begin in the slough. There was strong opposition to the gospel from the very beginning. And Paul's not there very long when he is driven out of town. The verb that corresponds with this word tribulation, that they received the gospel in much tribulation, is the word that, the verbal form of that is the word that's used of trampling grapes in making wine. So the image is one of extreme hardship, not mere discomfort, but it's like they're being crushed by the opposition and the pressure they're under. And the Jews who opposed Paul, you remember, were very aggressive. They drove him out of Thessalonica, but then they pursued him down to Berea and made life very intolerable for Paul and certainly intolerable for his converts there. So by the time Paul wrote this letter, the faith of the Thessalonians had been tested, and tested very severely, but had handled it well with the joy of the Holy Spirit, he says. Everyone suffers to some extent in this world. This is a fallen world, and there's no way anybody's going to escape hardship. In God's grace, he gives some people less difficulty than others, but we all go through some difficulty. Some go through great difficulty, but this is different. This is not only suffering the ailments of the world, the typical things that people go through. This is suffering for the faith. Now, I haven't suffered for the faith a great deal, not like some have, for sure. Certainly not anything to the degree that these Thessalonians suffered, or, say, the Jewish Christians of the book of Hebrews who suffered the loss of property and were jailed for their faith. But the New Testament treats persecution, treats this kind of suffering as a privilege, and it speaks of it as sharing in the sufferings of Christ. When the apostles, you remember, in Acts chapter 5, left the Sanhedrin after being beaten, they were rejoicing. That's what Luke writes, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they considered it a privilege. In fact, Paul told the Philippians that it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In line with the way we began this study with grace and election, you see right there the grace of God. Believing in the gospel is a gift. If you ever wonder about that very subject or statement that I make or someone else, that faith is a gift, well, there you have evidence for it right there in Philippians 1, verse 29. Faith doesn't originate with us. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. He produces that within us. And that's very clearly taught in Scripture. It's something that we like, or we should like, because it's biblical. It has been granted for Christ's sake. It has been given for Christ's sake to believe. Now, he says not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. So suffering as well is a gift. He puts it on the level with the gift of faith. It's been granted. Maybe some of us don't suffer much for Christ because we're not worthy. But that's the way the apostle describes it. And it's considered by them mean the apostles, to be a privilege. Now, I don't want to be glib about suffering. It's hard. Wouldn't be suffering if it wasn't. Especially over time, it wears people down. It certainly wore down the Jewish believers to whom the book of Hebrews was written. They had suffered well at the beginning, but by the time that man, the author of Hebrews, is writing to them, they were worn down. And some of them were thinking about leaving the church, going back to the synagogue, because life had just become too difficult. So I'm sensitive to speaking on the subject and not being glib or treating it lightly. People can be worn down from that. And they needed strong encouragement. And really, these Thessalonians did too, but the only thing that gives a person joy in the midst of that is the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonians, we're told, Paul says, their joy was the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's a supernatural thing. And I think we'll never understand Christianity if we don't understand that it's a supernatural life. I don't mean it's a life where we go around doing miracles, but just the life itself is supernatural. The Spirit of God lives within us. We're to have joy. We're commanded, really, to have that. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Paul tells the Philippians, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. It's not a suggestion we're to be living that way. Well, we can live that way, not because we conjure up joy in our lives or we conjure up strength and perseverance. It's the product of the Spirit of God who lives within us. And that explains their joy in the midst of suffering, the joy of these Thessalonians. They had that supply from the Holy Spirit who was in them, and the perseverance to rejoice in the midst of that difficulty. So that's fundamentally what Paul is saying. But also, from a person's perspective, from an individual perspective, that joy is also, in terms of our own responsibility, produced through understanding, produced through realizing that we are suffering for the gospel. We are suffering in the place of Christ. And that is a privilege. That's why those disciples left the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts rejoicing, because they were bearing the suffering of Christ. They were suffering in his place. That gave them joy. And really, having the right perspective on it, on life and on the difficulties of life, gives us the kind of perspective that will produce joy. And Paul's point of encouragement for them was that all of this, their reception of the gospel in tribulation, their suffering with joy, having believed in Christ, their belief and their behavior were all proofs of their election, proof of their salvation. But it was not only proof to Paul, it was proof to a lot of people. The Thessalonians had a wide audience. A lot of people were watching them and were impressed. In verse 7, Paul tells them that they had become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So the imitators were in turn imitated. And that happens when you live in obedience and you begin to grow in Christ. People see that, and you may be imitating someone that you have seen and has influenced you through his or her obedience, and you begin to do that, and someone sees that in you, and they begin to be influenced and imitate. Well, this was done widely. They were examples in Macedonia and in Achaia. Macedonia was the region in the northeast section of Greece, and it is where the churches of Philippi and Berea and the church of Thessalonica were located. Achaia is in the south. It's where the city of Athens and Corinth were located. So all of the churches of Greece, and it's been suggested that there were other churches that we don't even know about, small assemblies that had been established elsewhere in that region. So that whole area of Greece was being influenced by these Thessalonian believers. And they haven't been believers for all that long. Maybe a year at the most, probably much less than that. They're being imitated. The way they are identified is important. Paul identifies them as believers. They're an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The characteristic mark of the Christian for the apostles is not social service, it's faith. It's belief in the gospel. Christians engaged in a lot of social service. The Thessalonians did a lot of that. And certainly they showed love for one another, and that's very important. That's a fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And Jesus told his disciples in John 13 that this is how the world's going to know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So they did that. They imitated the apostles and what they had seen in their lives. And Paul said in verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. They demonstrated the reality of their faith and their good conduct. These Thessalonians did. But what especially characterized the Thessalonians was their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's eternal Son and their Savior, and their perseverance in that faith. They continued in that faith in the midst of difficulty. Well, that's what Paul states in verse 8, where he expands on the impression they had made. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, it sounded forth from you not only in all of Greece, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. They were preachers of the gospel, these Thessalonians, and they were located in a very favorable place for that very thing. Thessalonica was on the Via Ignatia, which was one of the great highways of the Roman Empire. And Thessalonica was also a seaport town. It had a harbor. So they also had access to people coming and going from all parts of the empire, either on the highway or through the merchants that would come and the sailors that would come into town. And from there, Paul said, the word of the Lord had sounded forth. Now that's the gospel, the word of the Lord, God's word to the world, to kings and slaves, to merchants and philosophers, to all kinds of people. Christ is God become man. He is the Savior, and there is life in Him and Him alone, and it is for all who believe in Him. The Thessalonians believed that. They preached that. It went out to people traveling on that highway and who were coming into the port and to all of those who just lived in that area. They believed that and they lived that. They lived their faith. It's very important to live your faith, but what they did is they declared their faith. It's not an either or, of course. Paul commends them for how they had spoken the gospel to all those around them. The effect of their evangelism, Paul said, was that he and his friends had no need to say anything about their mission. People knew what they'd done in the city of Thessalonica. Everyone knew, he's saying. They didn't have to explain what had happened. They were telling Paul what Paul and Silas and Timothy had been doing. He said in verse 9 that everywhere they went, people told them about the kind of reception that they got in Thessalonica and what happened to the believers there, how they were transformed, how, he says, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Well, there was a marked distinction in their life before and after faith. And that tells us something very important about becoming a Christian. It involves a definitive break with the past. Upon conversion, a person's life is reoriented. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now that is a fact for every believer. A real change, a definitive, defining change has occurred in our lives. We are new people, and therefore we are to live in a new way. We're to live up to what we are, not cling to what we once were. And for those early Christians, the change started with religion. The first century was a pagan age. It was an age in which the world was polytheistic. The Roman Empire was. And they didn't all worship the gods. There were atheists as well, and there were materialists. There were all kinds of people. But when you refer to religion, the religion of the Romans or the Greeks or the Scythians or whoever else, it was polytheism. It was many gods. And so that world was filled with temples and idols. The apostles' attitude toward it is what one writer called militant hostility. Not militant in the sense that they physically went to war with the idols and the idolaters, but they were intellectually, spiritually hostile to them. They were against that. And I think they would be just the same in our own day. They wouldn't tolerate the syncretism, for example, that might be found or would be found in Latin America. I just give that as one example, where certain aspects of Christianity are mingled with the old paganism of the indigenous peoples, have a kind of weird Roman Catholicism that has embraced some of the old gods and made them into saints and things like that, and some of the practices are not at all biblical or Christian. That's a syncretistic kind of melding of paganism and some Christianity. That's not Christianity, and the apostles wouldn't accept that. Well, the Thessalonians didn't have any of that. It wasn't, they've embraced Christ as one of their gods. They have left the past. They've made a complete break with their old religion, just as the Christians in Ephesus did. You remember in Acts chapter 19, this great revival occurs in Ephesus and really all of the province of Asia. And it really had a genuine effect on the people who had embraced it. They truly embraced the gospel. And the evidence of that was their response to their old life, how they got rid of everything of the black arts and the occult. That was evidently very prevalent. That's where the Temple of Diana was, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was a big business as well as religion often is a big business. But the people got rid of all of that. They burned their books. And did so in abundance, and a lot of money went up in flames, but they made that break with the past. And it was the same with the Thessalonians. They made a complete break with the past. And it must be the same in our day. Now, we don't live in the same kind of world, at least in the West we don't. You can go to places like India or other parts of the world where idols are still to be found and that kind of thing. But in our environment, we're not dealing with that kind of thing. We don't have to separate ourselves from a statue to Jupiter or something of that kind. Now, our idols are different. They're something else. And I think you can define, in fact, an idol has been defined as whatever takes God's place in our life. It doesn't have to be an object of wood or an object of stone or something of that kind. It can be anything that takes God's place in our life. For example, Paul defines idolatry in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 as greed, the love of money, which is idolatry, he said. It can be a love of prestige. It can really even be your family. It can be a good thing that has precedence or priority over Christ and the Lord in the things that are to be in our lives. Well, in some parts of the world, as I said, the idols are a literal problem, but not so much in the West. In fact, we live in an increasingly secular and materialistic age. America and Britain and Europe have plenty of buildings with steeples on them, but that doesn't make them into churches, not when what is inside of those buildings denies the very gospel that the Thessalonians had received and they were declaring and that you and I have believed. Buildings empty of any reality. And that is very true, particularly in Europe and maybe in parts of America, but I'm thinking in terms of an article that I read in the Wall Street Journal back in January. It's kind of an interesting article about all the churches, mainly in Northern Europe, Germany and the Netherlands. They seem to focus pretty much on the Netherlands, that all these churches, these church buildings were being abandoned and they didn't know what to do with them. Nobody was coming to church and they had to be maintained. Did they want to destroy them? Well, people didn't want these buildings destroyed. They're sort of a landmark in their villages. They weren't attending them, so what do they do with them? Well, a lot of them have been turned into boutiques, bars, restaurants. One of them was a skateboard hall, and these kids would come in and they'd skate in this place with these arches and stained glass windows. And well, as I read it and thought about it, it was just as well, there was nothing in there to begin with. Christ wasn't there. There's a scene in Ezekiel when the Lord leaves the temple and the Shekinah leaves and it goes off and pauses before it departs altogether. That's a vivid vision that was given to Ezekiel. The Lord's left these places. And that's the warning that he gave to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And so it's happened. There's nothing in those places to begin with. What replaces our Lord when a church isn't preaching the gospel is error, which is an idolatry. So like the Thessalonians, I think that when a genuine believer finds himself or herself in that situation, what he needs to do is leave and find a genuine place to worship the Lord. Turn to God by turning away from error and idols. Well, that's a negative aspect of Christianity. It's not only negative, it's also positive, and it's chiefly positive, and it's not only turning from, it's turning to, mainly turning to the living and true God. When we turn to Him, we inevitably turn from other things. He is real. He is, what Paul says, living. An idol isn't living. As Paul told the Corinthians, there's nothing to an idol. Nothing but a piece of stone, a piece of wood, whatever the material is, it's a false idea. That's what an idol is. I like the description that the psalmist in Psalm 115 gave of idols, that he describes the idols as having mouths that can't speak, eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, hands that can't feel, and feet that can't walk. In other words, they can't do anything for you. And Isaiah gives these beautiful pictures of the idol maker taking a piece of wood, heating himself, warming himself with half the wood, making an idol with the other half, have to carry the idol wherever it goes. We carry the idols. They don't carry us. They're no help. And putting that into modern terms, a man's or a woman's bank account is going to be absolutely no help when death comes. And when death comes, it's over. And that is of no help. But God gives help through death into life. And that's because He is alive. He is the living God. He's the only God. He is real and He can help. He can order things for our benefit. In fact, He has ordered everything in heaven and earth for those who serve Him, and He blesses them. The Thessalonians had knowledge of Him. They understood who He is. They had theology. They had truth. And as Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, the truth will make you free. That is, the truth of God's Word will make you free. The knowledge of who God is frees us when we believe in it, when we believe in Him. So that really, turning from the idols, that really is the natural response that one has when one turns to the genuine God, the true God, the living God. In turning to Him, we naturally turn away from what's false. They saw that, these Thessalonians, when they saw Paul and Silas and Timothy there preaching. They saw the reality in their lives. They knew the reality of it from what they were hearing. And so they turned. They opened their eyes because the Spirit of God opened their eyes. And they turned away from what was false by turning to what was true. They gained new life and real hope. They were waiting for Christ now. So, that's what Paul says in verse 10. They're anticipating the Lord, anticipating His coming. So, they're not only imitating the apostles in the way they live, in their love for one another, they're imitating the apostles by preaching the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And now, in addition, they're awaiting with great anticipation His coming. That's how Paul says in chapter 10. And that is, of course, a major subject of this book and the next book, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, eschatology. It's really a major doctrine of the New Testament. Leon Morris made an interesting statement. He spoke of the doctrine of the Lord's return and said of the prominence of it. He said that it is mentioned most frequently of all doctrines in the New Testament. I haven't checked that out, but that's what he wrote. And he wrote, there is a reference to it on the average once every 13 verses from Matthew right through to Revelation. And then he wrote something like, at least so I'm told. So he evidently hadn't done all the research himself, but he'd been told that, and I guess on good testimony. But even so, it's true. It's a major doctrine. It is mentioned frequently, and it's not something we should ignore or trivialize. People do that. You know, get into eschatology, it's all about fantastic things that really don't have much application to us. No, it has great application. It's very important. It's our hope. We have a hope that the Lord is coming again. And we have that hope because He's a living Savior. He was raised from the dead, Paul says. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's a great truth. I know you know that, and I know you rest in that, but the truth is that we have a living Savior. He's alive. He's not like these idols that are nothing. They've turned from that to the living Savior who has ascended into heaven. He's there now, and He is coming again. Christ's resurrection is the proof that the Father accepted His sacrifice on our behalf, that atonement was made for us, that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, and His return is based upon that accomplished work. And He's going to come back, and He's going to save us from that wrath to come. We won't pass through it. We won't go into that judgment, as others will. Now, I know that is very much out of step with the modern age and the modern way of thinking, which is an age not, again, of idols and the kinds of things that they were dealing with. It's an age of materialism, which excludes all kinds of divine intervention in our lives and in history, from the resurrection of the body to the return of Christ. This is something that the world just mocks, and certainly doesn't take seriously the judgment to come. But this is revelation. I mean, this is what the Word of God teaches, that God exists, and He is moral, He's righteous and just, and He will deal with sin and rectify all wrongs. It's not an unreasonable thing. It's really what people feel ought to be the case when they're the one that's wronged. Ought to be justice. And they want that for the correction of things that have been done against them. The world dismisses that, but it's not unreasonable. It makes sense. And that's what the Bible teaches. Listen, the world rejects what we believe, but there's nothing at all in anything that the Bible teaches that is unreasonable or fanciful. And that's not. Paul taught this very doctrine of the judgment to come, of which we've been delivered, which Christ will deliver us when he comes, in Acts 17, when he told the Athenian philosophers that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So men are to repent. They're to repent, and their repentance will be effective because there's a Savior. That's the gospel. That's what Paul called it in verse 8, the word of the Lord. It's the good news that comes from the Lord, and we believe it. Not by means of human reason, but by God's divine work within us, by the enlightenment that he gives to us. He gives eyes to see what is completely reasonable, but what men, by their very nature, the natural man, hates, and as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, suppress in unrighteousness. But it's our hope, and it's the only hope for the world. It is the reason faith and repentance is urgent and why it is important to make certain God's calling and choosing of you. Now, how do we do that? Well, Paul gives an objective standard here. Do you believe the gospel? That's what the Thessalonians did. That's why he had confidence in them. Do you believe the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became man and is the Savior of the world because he bore the sins of men? Well, if you're believing in that, then you're giving evidence that you are one of his. You're one of the elect. And living a life that's consistent with that, and a life in which you are looking for, anticipating the coming of our Lord. That's all part of it. Those are all evidences of it. It's a work of God's grace. So what's your hope? That's a proof of election. It's an assurance of election that God has brought salvation to you, that you have put your faith in Christ and you're anticipating his coming. Well, if that's true of you, I think it probably is of everyone here. Rejoice. That's a confirmation. That's assurance of your salvation. You have every reason to rejoice and live a life of obedience and one that is helpful to those around you, your brethren. So may God make us like that. May he give us a desire to serve one another and be faithful to his word and serving each other. As he told his disciples, the world will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, let's end with a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to Mike. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. What an example these Thessalonians set for us. Your grace is upon them. You opened their eyes. They believed the gospel. They preached it to those around them. And not only did they preach it, they lived it so that they became an example all through Greece. And the word went out really throughout the world. This was a small group of believers that you used in such a magnificent way, and you can certainly use us in that way as well. Give us hearts to be like that, we pray. We thank you for your grace, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.